Well, John Ortberg tells a story about three men named Leon, Joseph, and Clyde. They were all together in a psychiatric institution, and all three men had essentially the same delusion that had overtaken their life, that had become so dominant in their life that it just threw everything else off. Their delusion was a messiah complex. Each one of them believed that they were the reincarnation of Jesus Christ, sent to change, transform, save the entire world. All three of them believed that they were the central figure in all of human history, and that really everything around them that was going on revolved around them as an individual. And so their psychologist was trying to deal with them, and he spent years trying to figure out how to break that delusion in them, how to help them move forward, each as individuals. And he tried everything that he could think of, everything that the research told him to do, and nothing was working. And so one day he decided that what he was going to do after he tried everything else was he was going to put them together in their own little support group. He thought that if these three men came together and they all had the same delusion, they all thought that they were the Messiah, they all had this grandiose version of who they were, but if they rubbed up against each other enough in life, if they started hearing each other talk about who they thought they were, and they realized that they all thought that they were the same person and they had the same function and they had the same sort of platform, that it would start to break down the delusion. They would realize that guy, he can't be right about his perception of himself and the world, and maybe that means I'm not right about my perception of the world, and it would start to break down. And so he would get them in these little support groups, and he would have them talk to each other and start to put voices to some of the things that they were thinking about and how their experiences were. And the research that they wrote up on it, it said it yielded some incredible conversations. I mean, one of the guys would say, in response to the question, who do you think you are, would say, well, I'm the Messiah, I'm Jesus Christ, I'm the one sent into this world. And their psychologist would come back to them and say, well, how do you know that? And one of them responded and said, because God told me. And then one of the other guys would pipe up and say, I told you no such thing, that's not true. And along the way, the psychologist started to see glimmers of hope, glimmers where they would all of a sudden see, you know, those lucid moments where they would see reality and perceive it more as it was, because these were guys that in all areas of their life, almost every other area of life, they could be extremely lucid and understand things. And all of a sudden, when it came back to this one topic about who they were, everything got blurred in this incredible delusion. And the psychologist, as I said, started to see glimmers of hope every once in a while where they would see, this doesn't quite make sense. Maybe this isn't true. Maybe this isn't it. But then all of a sudden, they would resort right back to that delusion, right back to insisting upon who they believed they were, that they were the reincarnation of Jesus Christ. And everything was revolving around them. And he realized that that delusion was so strong for them. It was so frightening and terrifying for their identity to be able to admit that maybe that's not who they are. And what he thought would break their delusion is probably exactly what they needed, to sit around with some other people, to realize that all of history is not about them, to be able to take a step back and instead of having to be God, to be just Leon or Joseph or Clyde. But that idea was so threatening and so frightening for them that they just couldn't let it go. They couldn't find a way forward. And don't we all have moments like that? Haven't we all had phases of life that are kind of like that? In fact, isn't it true that to some extent, somewhere along the way, we all have a bit of a Messiah complex, a bit of that grandiose thinking, and maybe not consciously, we don't walk through the steps of it, but as we go through life and we're busy with all the things that we have to do and the goals that we're trying to reach and the job that we have and the school that we're trying to get through and the name that we're trying to build for ourselves in the world, the reputation that we want to have, it gets lost that we are not the center of the universe, that sometimes it starts to feel that way as we think that way, that the life that I'm living is all about me, and maybe what we really need, what God really has for us to break that delusion, one of the most powerful antidotes is to stick us with other people, to rub shoulders with other people, to look around and say, maybe it's not all about me. Maybe my perception has become warped about who I am and what my role is in this world, and my importance, maybe, the importance of all the things that I'm doing, and to be able to step back and say, maybe I don't need to be the most important person in the room. Maybe this life is not all about me. maybe God is calling me and giving me my value and importance as part of something so much bigger than the things that I have exalted in my life and myself sometimes. There's this incredible passage in Philippians 2 today that I want to talk about, where Paul is dealing with this subject, and he's dealing with his perception. If you were with us last week, we dove in to Philippians chapter 1, and we saw Paul, who is in jail, is writing a letter to people who are under the threat of persecution, under the threat of being martyred or imprisoned for their faith and how they're living it out. And Paul is coming to terms with the fact that he's probably going to die soon. He's seeing in the future that he's not only in prison, but there's a good chance that they're going to execute him. And he's writing sort of some of what he thinks are going to be his final thoughts to these people that he loves, these Christians, part of a church that he planted, and calling them to a different way of living in light of his circumstances, in light of the fact that he has lost everything. And it's so important to get his perspective, because for Paul, we saw this last week, one of the things he said was, to live is Christ and to die is gain. His entire thrust of his entire life, he had been so convinced that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is what God is doing in the world, and he wanted his entire life to be that, to be modeled after the life of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, while he's in jail, he's probably trying to figure it out. How is it that I could give my life entirely to God and I end up losing everything and being in jail? How is it that I've done everything seemingly right to follow Jesus and I've ended up with nothing? And I think one of the things he's realized is that if I'm patterning my life after Jesus, one of the great opportunities is that Jesus was arrested, Jesus was imprisoned, Jesus was executed. And so there is a way to live in light of that, to be like Jesus. Maybe a way that some of us don't even see, that in the midst of his suffering, he saw there is this opportunity for me to continue to be like Jesus. And that's what he's offering to these people, that even in your struggle and even in your problems, maybe even more in your problems, there is an opportunity for you to follow Jesus and to be part of what God is doing in this world, to be part of something that's so much bigger than you. And Philippians chapter 2 contains one of the most famous scriptures, one of the most powerful scriptures that you'll read. It's one that scholars have worked through, and there's so much debate about different words, but the entire passage comes very clear to us what Paul is trying to say, and what he will say to us is completely counterintuitive. In fact, so much of what Paul says in this letter in Philippians is completely counterintuitive to those of us who are seeking a certain kind of life through a certain kind of way. Paul says, I want to show you something, that God has flipped everything that we think on its head. And the way that we are to pursue the kind of life that God has for us may be the complete opposite of what you might expect. This whole idea of the Messiah complex, or thinking that we are the center of the universe and that we are here to save everybody and that everything falls on us, is not new. In fact, that way of thinking comes from the very first problem that we read about in Scripture. In the story of Adam and Eve, one of the things that they struggle with, kind of the main thing they struggle with and that they're tempted with, is that they want to be like God. They are tempted by the serpent in the garden to think that God is leaving them out of something. That if they do what they're not supposed to do, take the fruit of the one tree that God told them not to, they will be like God. That is their entire temptation. That's why they do it. If you eat of this fruit, you will become like God. You will know what God knows. Don't you want to be like God? Don't you want to be at the center of everything? It's not long after that we read in Genesis, a few chapters later, the story that we often refer to as the Tower of Babel. A bunch of people get together. It's the same temptation. They look at each other and they say, we want to make a name for ourselves. We want to be a big deal. And so they build this huge tower up to the heavens. What they're building, in the ancient world, they would have understood this tower is a ziggurat. A ziggurat in the ancient Near East was a big tower that they would use. They thought that if we build something high enough, if we get up there, closer up there, we'll get closer to where the gods are, because they thought the gods must be up there somewhere. So we'll build this huge, majestic tower. We will make a name for ourselves. We will ascend to be like the gods way up there with them. And everybody will look around and say, man, look at what they've done. Look at how awesome they are. Look at how wonderful they are. Look at how powerful they are. They've done everything. They've ascended to the gods. And when God saw it, he scattered them. He changed all their languages so they couldn't communicate, because he realized that if they continue on this path of exalting themselves, devoting their entire lives to making their name great, it would destroy them. but they were never created to be that kind of being. They were never created to be at the center of everything. They were never created to be God. The real salvation would be able to step back and say, I can be me, the one created in God's image, and there to find all my value and worth and importance. And again, I think it's one of those things that all of us deal with, that we start to walk through, move through life, sometimes run through a hurried life of self-importance, of selfishness, of building a name that is so great for ourselves with oftentimes really wonderful things, but trying to exalt ourselves. And I think the feelings that go with it are not nearly as good as we think they will be. I think when we set out on that train, that way of living, we think, and every time I hit one of my goals, and every time I take a step up, and every time I build my reputation a little higher, and every time people look at me and say, wow, well done, you're doing so great, we think, oh, it's just going to fill me with this great sense of accomplishment and joy, and I'll carry around this wonderful reputation. But I don't know if that's true. I think we find that that way of living life builds up a lot of pressure, builds up really high expectations, anxieties, sometimes builds up an image of ourselves that we know isn't really us, but that we feel so much pressure to portray to the world around us. And we need to find a healthier place. We need to find a healthier foundation from which to live. And that's what Paul's talking about in Philippians chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to work through the first 11 verses together this morning. Here's what it says. Verse 1, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? He starts with these questions. Some of your translations might say, if there is any. Others of them say just like this, is there any? And the questions are rhetorical. For Paul, he's assuming that they're going to answer the question, absolutely yes. These are people whose entire lives have been changed by Jesus. Do you get any encouragement? Does it bring you courage and good feeling to belong to Christ? And they would say, yes, he's changed my life. Is there any comfort? Any comfort from his love? And as you think about how much God loves you and cares for you and everything that he's done for you out of that love, does that bring you any comfort? Absolutely, of course it does. Any fellowship together in the Holy Spirit? That's the word partner from last week that we talked about. Any partnership? Do you see that God is moving in your life at all? Do you see that he's doing things that you couldn't do without him? And they would say, yes, definitely I love that there's partnership with God's Spirit. He's doing something in my life. Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Is God moving in you to start to change you over time? And their answer, the response is supposed to be yes, absolutely. We could actually translate this instead of is or if as since. Since there's encouragement from belonging to Christ, since there's comfort from his love, since there's fellowship together with the Spirit, since your hearts are tender and compassionate, since we start there, let's start there. Let's build a foundation on which we could really build our identity that is strong. Let's build a foundation upon which our emotional life could actually stand, that our psychological experience of the world and of ourselves could actually fit with reality, such that our spiritual lives would be secure. Let's start with this premise that Jesus has changed our lives and on an ongoing basis is transforming us, is encouraging us, is loving us, is partnering with us, and is molding our hearts to be tender and compassionate as he created us always to be. So if any of that is true, verse 2, then make me truly happy. This is Paul saying, make my day. Just, man, you know what I would love to hear? You know what would just bring me such great joy is what he's saying? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and one purpose. This is so powerful, what Paul says he wants to agree, for these people to agree on. Because what you know is whenever you get a group of people of really any size, as you start to walk through life together, you're going to find that you disagree on just about everything. You're going to disagree on issues. You're going to disagree on theology. You're going to disagree on practical outworking of that theology. There's going to be so many things you disagree on. Paul's not getting to the point where he would say, and I want you to agree on every little matter and everything that's debatable. We all know that that's not realistic. That's not going to happen. But he goes further. by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and one purpose. We may disagree about all these little things, about how church is supposed to come together and what we're supposed to believe and how we're supposed to live that out, but can we come together and love each other? Can we find a unity in diversity? Can we find that we all belong here, even in our differences, and our unity is bigger than that? We agree on our purpose together as those who are followers of Jesus Christ, that there is something bigger, that my life is not about me, but there's something about us that is so powerful. And how do we get there? Verse 3 says, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble. Thinking of others is better than yourselves. Don't look only to your own interest, but take an interest in others too. He goes to the negative and says, don't do this. Then there's a bridge where he tells us what to do. Be humble. And then he comes out with the application. Don't look only to your own interest, but take an interest in others as well. Don't just be so concerned about your life and what's important to you, but also what is important and necessary for others. So a couple of terms. One, don't be selfish. Some of your translations say, do nothing out of selfish ambition. We're talking about selfish ambition. Some of the ways you'll figure out if that's what's going on in your heart, if that's the motivation that's pushing you, you'll see things like this: contention, comparison, and competition. Contention means I find myself often fighting for myself against other people. I often find myself at odds with other people. Not just a disagreement, but now I've got to fight about that disagreement. Some of us are contentious people. We're always in contention. We're always finding ourselves at odds with other people. We're always trying to get our way. Or comparison. Here's what I think I deserve. I don't know if they deserve that. Sometimes in our comparisons, we see people that get a little ahead of us in life, whatever way. Maybe it's their title at work or their financial position. Maybe it's things that they have. Maybe it's experiences that they've been through that we think, I deserve those things, and we start to compare each other. We live in a culture that has given us all the tools to compare every little things in our lives. Competition. Am I getting ahead? And comparison and competition go hand in hand. That the more we compare ourselves to each other, the more we get competitive about where I ought to be based on where everybody else is. We start to map out what I deserve based on what other people have or don't have. But I've worked harder than them, but they just got this opportunity, and I never had that opportunity, and they've been given so much more, and I'm working so much harder than them, and I should be this, that, and the other thing. Paid more, promoted, exalted, the teacher's pet. Treated better, loved more, given more attention. And the next term there is about impressing others. Don't be selfish and don't try to impress others. Or in some of your translations, it'll say, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit. Literally means empty conceit. Or we might think of it as keeping up appearances. Producing an image of ourselves that we want everybody else to see, that we want everybody else to think, that's who they are, that's who Dave is, that's who I see. But really underneath it, it's empty. It's just keeping up appearances. It's preoccupation with my appearance or the image that I'm putting out there. It's thinking so much of myself and oftentimes in an empty way. It's pursuing things that really have no real substance or value, but we think that it'll push ourselves up and give ourselves an image that we can promote to the world so that everybody else will think that we will be great. We impress everybody else. So many ways that we do this. Right on Instagram. Here's how great my life is. Here's how amazing my family is. Here's how perfect my job is. Here's how great my vacations are. Here's all the perfect moments in my life. And we want everybody to think that's who we are. Keeping up appearances. And for many of us, it's just so empty. We go, that was the 3 seconds I could get my whole family to smile and look at a camera. In between fighting and yelling and crying and... It was the vacation that we couldn't really afford, but borrowed the money and we did it anyway. It's the happiness that you see on our faces, but really isn't in our hearts. And it's so easy for us to live in this kind of selfish ambition or vain conceit, this stuff that's not even real, trying to put ourselves in the center of everything and trying to make sure that everybody sees that in us. And Paul says, listen, that is a relationship killer. You're engaging in this Messiah complex that the world all revolves around you, and you're trying to make sure everybody sees that everything is great for you. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. I get it. That's what we're always encouraged to do. It's what we're always pushed into, the kind of life. But be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves, and then looking to their interest to start to know and believe that life isn't all about the things that are important and matter to me, but that there is a whole nother spectrum of things that are important that matter to other people, that matter to the people in my family, that matter to the people in my church, that matter to the people all around me, the people in my community, that life is not all about me getting ahead and me making sure that other people are impressed with who I'm trying to portray to the world. But maybe there is a real, true spiritual, emotional, and physical health in getting underneath other people and saying, I am here to serve the interests of other people. I am here to look at what other people need and to be part of providing those things. You know, if we looked at these negatives that Paul puts out, you know, don't be motivated by selfish ambition or vain conceit. One of the questions that I just thought of this week as I'm preparing for this is, how would I know if this is true? And here's a question that for me just shines a lot of light into my own heart, my own life, is to ask myself, am I okay if I don't get my way? Right? If we just balance those two things, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Just balance those. How would I know which side of that on? Am I okay if I don't get what I want? Am I okay if I don't get my way? What happens in me when life doesn't go according to my plan? What happens if I don't win the competition or the comparison or the contention? What happens if things do we kind of just throw a fit? Do we lash out at people? Do we get angry? Do we get frustrated? Do we get so depressed that it's hard to do our daily tasks? Is it something that everything crumbles? Am I okay if I don't get my way? What happens if someone else gets their way over me? And I think the way that we respond to that is going to show us so much about how much this is pervading in our lives, in our minds, in our hearts. Am I okay if I don't get my way? Oh, sure, we all want our way. I get that. But how devastating is it when I don't? Man, such a great test of humility of where we're at on that. Another way to think about it is thinking, I think what Paul's telling us to think is, what's really best for me is what's best for us. What's really best for you as an individual isn't just how life is going for you. He's trying to say, I want you to think of everybody. He's writing to a church, a group of people like us, and he's saying, what's really good for you, what's really good in your life is going to be what's good for you, plural, collectively. This is how this works, is when you stop thinking that your life is just about you. If you had a bunch of individuals all pursuing their own life, then collectively, not much great is going to happen. But if you had a group of people who said, my life really finds its value when I realize how I can be part of other people's lives, serve their interests, all of a sudden, you have the makings of a powerful movement, of people that will really make a difference in their communities. So do we have a me versus you, or an us mentality? This is something whenever I'm counseling people who are about to get married, this is one of the first things I tell them, that once you get married, all your pronouns change from me and mine to us and ours, that there is no just me, that when you come together in this powerful relationship, all of a sudden everything becomes plural, that you together two become one. And Paul's getting at the same thing. Of course, it's different than just two people getting married, but as a church, as a community, people coming together, is it all about me, which becomes me versus you, that we have to fight, contend, compare? Or is it about us? And what's good for me really will be what is good for us as we think differently, as we think collectively. It's really the opposite of what's so intuitive to us and what we're so encouraged to do from so many places in our lives, where we're pushed to say, go make a name for yourself. Go build your reputation. Go out and get the money that you deserve in your job, in your career. Go make something of yourself. Oh, yeah, me. And Paul goes, what if all that ambition just needs to be flipped around and say, what if it's about us collectively? Look to the interests of others, not just your interests, but everyone's. And then he launches into what is one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture. Verse 5 says, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Okay, this is so amazing. Just think of it for a second. That word attitude, it literally means mindset, frame of mind, perspective. It's actually more about the mind, the thinking. So Paul is saying, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Now, if you ever wanted to get in the head of God, if you ever wanted to get in the head of Jesus, we are going to launch into that now. What is Jesus thinking? We've seen what he's done. We've seen how he lived. We've seen how he's died. We even saw him in the resurrection. Paul, that's what changed his life. He had an experience of the resurrected Jesus, transformed everything about his life. Now he goes, now we are to have the same mind as Christ. He just begs the question, tell me what he was thinking. Show me the mind of God, how he thinks. That's what Paul's going to do. He's going to say, because I want you to have the mind of Christ. So I'm going to fill you in on it. And then he quotes what most scholars think is probably a song, probably a hymn, one of the earliest hymns for the early church that they had probably already started to sing and it was starting to circulate. People knew it. So this is probably a song that the people in Philippi knew and Paul is now quoting it. And he's saying, this is for us to get right into the mindset of God himself, of Jesus Christ. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Though he was in nature God, just think about that for a second. He did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Cling to means seized or grasped. Something that, this would be a word that you would use if you were talking about your greatest treasure in life, the things that are most important and most valuable. Like if you were carrying around a huge suitcase of money and you wanted to make sure that you were not going to lose it and nobody was going to take it, you would cling to it. You would grasp it. You would have closed fists. You would say, nobody is going to take this from me. This is mine and I cannot let it go. It's the most important thing that I have. Though he was God, he did not think that equality with God was something to cling to. You say, how could not that be the one thing that you would cling to? We're getting into the mind of God, and he says he did not count the equality of God, though that's what he was, as something to hold so tightly on that he could not give it up. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. Literally, it says he emptied himself. He took on the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. He gave up his divine privileges, or literally, he emptied himself. What does this mean? It means that when we see Jesus in the first century, taking on humanity, becoming fully human and walking around like all of us do, he emptied himself, or he gave up certain privileges that he had because he was God. So you might think of things like being omnipresent. Well, God is everywhere, but Jesus as a man was in one place at one time. You might think of things like omniscience, knowing everything. It says that Jesus grew up in wisdom and stature, that he learned things. There are some times where he said, I don't even know this. People ask him a question. He said, I don't even know. Only my Father, God knows. I've given up that privilege to know everything. Even omnipotence, that God can do anything. And there were times where Jesus went to heal somebody. He said, I can't do it. The power's not in me right now. I just can't do this. That for whatever reason, this is not what God is doing and I can't do it. That he emptied himself of probably all of those privileges that might have prevented him from being fully human. He actually stepped into being a human being. And he became obedient. He humbled himself. And he died a criminal's death on a cross, even though he didn't deserve it. There's this powerful word in there. When it says he took the humble position of a slave, the word there is form. He took the form of a slave or a servant, and it's contrasted with a couple lines later when he appeared in human form. We see that Jesus, though he is God, emptied himself, put himself in a different form. He took on the form of a servant. Important word and debated hotly, but it essentially means this. It's an outward expression of an inward essence. And what Paul is getting at here, I think, is that Jesus did not become something different. He took on a different shape or form or appearance. That Jesus didn't stop being God. His essence didn't change, but his form did. Might think of it if you took water in a container that was one shape, maybe a tall, thin container, you filled it up, and you poured it into a short, wider container, and you said, well, the shape is totally different, but it's the water that remains the same. This is what's happened as Jesus was incarnated, that he took on the form of a servant, the form of humanity, that he didn't change his essence, but his expression changed. Incredibly so. And I think one of the things that's going through Paul's mind, I referred to this as we opened up, but he had talked about the fact that he's in prison, the fact that he's given up his entire life and he's lost everything. He's lost his reputation and his name and his job, his career, and sitting here in a prison, and he's probably trying to come to terms with, how could this have happened? And I think what he's realizing is, this is exactly what happened to Jesus, that he willingly gave up everything to serve the people that he loved. And now Paul, from that unique position that most of us would say, I never, ever, ever want to be there, is saying, my life can count for something because it's not all about me and making a name for myself. I am still here to serve Jesus Christ. I'm here to serve you all. What could that look like for us? I think it means this. I think it means something like the ministry of the mundane. This is a term that's been used throughout the history of Christianity. I think if we look for opportunities in our everyday life to serve other people, we will find that they are infinite. And most often, we will find them in the mundane things of life. That as you tomorrow go to your job, go to your school, stay home with your kids, take a day off, do whatever you're going to do, you will find, if you start looking for those opportunities, people that are in need, people that need to be lifted up, people that need to be encouraged, people that need to be cared for, people that need to be fed or clothed, people that need some help with their schoolwork, people that need help in their job, people that need help to learn things and to be pushed up, that they will be everywhere. And here's one of the great, I think, enemies of us really being servants, is that we're too important, too busy, too focused, too hurried, or too self-involved to serve others. That we have built a life that is all about ourselves, where we are the center, and our goals and our reputation and our aspirations have become everything to us. And we're well-meaning a lot of times, and we're walking through life saying, I'd love to stop and help that person, but I just don't have time because the demands of me at my job and my career are too great. That I would love to stop and write an encouraging note or email. I would love to call somebody who I know is having a tough time in life, but there's just too much happening. I'm too busy. Sometimes to look around and say, you know what? I have a title. I have a position. I have important things to do. There's other people that will solve those problems and be there for those people. Sometimes just to look at our own problems and say, I have too much going on in my life. I'm too self-absorbed and too self-involved to have some margin to serve other people. And maybe it's time to start saying we need to make the time and create the margin in our finances, in our schedules, in our perspective, to be able to look for those opportunities in everyday mundane life and to be able to respond and do something about it. To get in the mindset of Christ Jesus, who didn't think he was so important, even though he was God himself, to cling on to that, but to open his hands and to say, I can give some of those things up. I can give up those privileges to serve other people, to be there for other people. Now, when I talk about this, I need to be clear. People always say after this that, you know, if we just serve everybody and we're there for everybody, aren't we going to get trampled on? Aren't we going to get taken advantage of? Aren't we going to be abused? And that's not what Paul is talking about. That's not how Jesus lived his life. Jesus did not just give in to everything that everybody else wanted. He did not give everybody what they wanted. He died to offer everybody what they needed. Jesus treated greedy people far differently than he treated needy people. You can read through that. When he found needy people, he fed them, he clothed them, he healed them, he invited them in. When he found greedy people, typically religious hypocrite type people, He didn't just say, oh, no, give you whatever you want. He stood up firm against them. There is a place where, yes, we could be abused by this. This is not becoming people pleasers. We can become people pleasers, and it would be just from the same motivation of selfish ambition and vain conceit. I'm just trying to give everybody what they want, always give in, always make everybody else happy, so that they will think that I am this great person. That's not a good, healthy way to live. It's not how Jesus lived. We're not talking about letting ourselves get walked over. We're talking about getting under people and choosing to lift them up, finding needs and meeting them, not becoming people pleasers. And we see that in Jesus. And you go, oh, this sounds like an exhausting life. This sounds like a difficult life. Completely counterintuitive. Here's how Paul continues in verse 9. Therefore, as Jesus chose all of this, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Don't you see that the way up is down? That the way to glory is to humble yourself, that the economy of God, what is most important and valuable, how does Jesus get on the throne? By becoming the servant, that this is the way to God himself, getting under people, humbling yourself. And God takes that which is lowly and glorifies it, lifts it up. It is what points us to him. It is what shows us what his character is like. Go back to verse 6, and this is important. There's this incredible verse. Though he was God, he didn't think equality with God as something to be clinged to. Translated, though, we kind of think, even though he was God. And we sort of think like, well, even though he was God, that's not what God is like. He decided to humble himself. But there's a better translation that's been pointed out to us. That word to begin the sentence should probably be translated, because he was God. You know, the Greeks had this myth, their greatest gods, Zeus and Hermes, once decided they were coming down into earth because they wanted to find out how much they were loved and adored by the people. And so they put on these cloths and they took on the appearance of beggars. And they did that so they could be incognito, walk alongside human beings and find out how much they loved them, how much they honored them. And when they found out, when they got all the information they needed, they threw off the rags of the poor people and they showed themselves who they really were, these powerful, amazing gods. But not so with Jesus. Jesus was not holding us back. Jesus was not tricking us. Jesus was not disguising who God is, but revealing who God is. He became a servant because he is a servant. That is the heart of God. He pointed us to a God who serves and loves and cares for us. And Paul begs us, you want to get up, you want to be glorified, you want to find God, you want to point other people towards them. The way up is down, humble yourself, because that's not Jesus disguising who God is, but revealing who God is. This is his nature. There was no grandiosity in Jesus. It could be said that God's great joke about the Messiah complex is that every person who ever lived has experienced it, except one, and he was the Messiah. May our attitudes and mindset be the same. Heavenly Father, we are blown away today by who you are, that this might be the heart of God. God, would you break down anything in us that tells us that we are more important than being a servant to other people? Would you break down the contention and comparisons in us that ruin our relationships? And God, help us to be humble. Help us to be humble like the one we claim to follow, Jesus Christ. And there, God, would you show us your powerful love to transform this world? In Christ's name, amen.